I want to talk to you out of Matthew's Gospel, so if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, if you have your daily Bible, we're October 29th. Matthew chapter 13 marks a turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry, a rather significant turning point. It's at this point that Jesus moves from teaching in the synagogues to now teaching at the seashore. Basically because of the now very open and real hostility by the religious leadership. If you read the gospel accounts, you see the growing animosity, you see the growing hostility, but now it is very open and very antagonistic. And so Jesus can no longer effectively minister in the context of the synagogues. He moves out of the synagogues. He will not teach in the synagogues anymore. He'd be ministering to the people out in the open. There's a second element here that I think also is significant in terms of the turning point of his ministry, is that he now begins to teach in parables. Up to this point, he has not taught in parables. Teaching in parables does two things. One, for those who have ears to hear, those who really want to know the truth, the parables will make the truth even more clear to them and give them tangible and powerful examples and illustrations. But the flip side of that is for those who really, truly are not seeking the truth, the parables will have the effect of concealing the truth. It's in a very real sense a form of judgment. It's at this point, and this is critical, where Jesus is now beginning the work of separating the sheep from the goats. That's key. And the parable he teaches, the parable he starts it all off with, is the parable of the sower and the seed. And this parable, of course, is timeless. And so I want us to look and to evaluate that parable and apply it, if we will, if the shoe fits, in whatever particular area. Most of us are very, very familiar with this particular parable, but it is a powerful one. You have to understand, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the majority of people are seeking him now only for what they can get. They're not seeking him for who he is. They're not willing to recognize his claims on their life. They are seeking him largely to get their goodies, which is an element that has had to be dealt with God's people ever since. Now, Jesus is teaching the good news, is he not? He's bringing good news. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, he teaches the good news, and good news always presupposes what? Bad news. Good news always presupposes bad news. And so he really is teaching the good news against a backdrop of the bad news. Didn't John the Baptist come and say, repent? Repent. Repenting is indicative of or points back to you've got to turn around. Because if you don't turn around, the kingdom of God is at hand, you're going to miss it. It's going to pass you right by. And you can't just say, oh, so what? Oh, no big deal. Because if you let the kingdom of God pass you by and you don't repent, bad news. The wrath of God abides on you still. The reason I say still is because, remember, every single human being is born a sinner. Every single human being is born with that force, that power that rules their life called sin. It's because of that force and that power that we commit acts of sin, that we do fall short, that we are weak, that we do get sick, and that we eventually physically die. It's because of sin. And so Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. I've come to set you free from that power. And so he preaches the good news. But he does so against a backdrop of bad news. And the bad news, quite frankly, is that the wrath of God abides on man unless he repents and believes in the good news and believes in Jesus. Paul talks about the bad news. He talks about it in Romans chapter 8. From chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 of the book of Romans, Paul talks about the bad news. And he says, it doesn't matter if you're an obvious sinner. It doesn't matter if you're a good person. It doesn't matter if you're religious. He says, it doesn't matter, for all have sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. And hence, everyone is under the wrath of God. No one can take shelter in being a good person. Well, I'm not a terrible sinner like that guy over there. Look at that terrible, horrible sinner. Look at that guy. He does all those things, and I'm a good person. I don't do all those things. So therefore, when I die, I should go to heaven because I'm good. Oh, I know I do some bad things, but I do more good than I do bad. And God does great on the curve, doesn't he?
No.
No, God's absolute. And you can't take refuge in being religious. I go to church every Sunday. Or every Saturday night. And I drop a few bucks in the bucket when it passes by, and I smile at people, and I say, God bless you. And I don't do evil. I'm religious. Certainly when I die, that'll get me in, won't it? No. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? The glory of God is God's standard. What's his standard? Perfection. Wait a minute. Perfection. Perfection. I'm imperfect. How can God expect me to be perfect? Aha, the light has just gone on. He wants you to come to a point where you begin to see you imperfect, can't be perfect. He doesn't lower the standard. Hence, there must be another way to get to the perfection. And that's where Paul writes those glorious two words in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The first two words, but now. But now. In the face of all the bad news, in the face of all the gloom and the promise of coming wrath to be revealed, Paul says, but now. A righteousness from God has been made known. And it's apart from the law. It has nothing to do with being a good person or keeping the law. It comes from God. It's not something that you and I can generate on our own. It's not that we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's not that we make ourselves good enough, make ourselves right enough. You can't do it. You can't make yourself perfect. It takes God to reach down into your life. God to make the change. He says this righteousness from God comes to everyone who believes in who?
Jesus.
Only Jesus?
Yes.
No. All roads lead to heaven. Everybody knows that. Yeah, you're right. It doesn't. Thank you. Just testing you. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the name. That's the person. That's the good news. That's the gospel. just as an exercise, I want to see if you were Jewish, you would be required to keep some 650 plus laws. Do you know that? Laws that governed every area of your life. I mean, we can't even handle 10. Think of the poor Jew who had to keep over 650 laws. Governed every area of his life. Listen to these 10. Evaluate yourself in your mind as I just tick these off. Most of us probably can rattle these off, no problem. If you're not sure where they are, Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17, that's where you locate them. The first one, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, no other thing, no other person, no other object is to take my place in your life. You are to love no other thing, no other person more than me. I am to be first. And so we evaluate our life and we say, Lord, nothing has taken your place in my life. I love no person, no thing more than you. We need to check that out, don't we? For sometimes there are other things and or people who take priority in terms of what we love most. He says, you shall make no idols, no images. Bow down before nothing like that. Has a picture or an image of God replaced the real Lord? Has some man-made created image, have we reduced God to our image? Have we made an image that we worship? And end up, when we do that, we end up worshiping a very small God. Do you know that? That's why he says, don't make any image. Don't try to make any pictures. Don't cast me in any mold, any form. Because you'll only end up reducing me to your puny, pusillanimous ways of looking and evaluating me. He says, don't misuse my name. He says, I won't hold anyone guiltless who misuses my name. Have I used God's name in contexts other than prayer or worship or teaching or evangelism? Has God's name been separated from His person in my everyday language? The fourth commandment is the commandment about a Sabbath. Do I fail to take time off for rest and spiritual rejuvenation and worship? Or is my Sabbath, quote unquote, just like any other day of the week? Is there no difference? The fifth command was to honor our father and our mother. Do we show respect or disrespect for our parents? Do we withhold care from them when they need our care? Do we appreciate them or do we express disappreciation for them as gifts from God? How do we treat our parents? How do we think about them? Have I taken the life of another human being out of greed or malice or jealousy or even negligence? Do anger and rage continue to be a part of my life? Have I been unfaithful to my spouse? Do lust and a wandering eye affect my relationship with my mate? Have I taken things? Have I taken ideas that were not mine? Have I considered cheating in my business or on my taxes or in some fashion to be an acceptable option for my personal benefit? Have I lied about another person? Have I spoken about somebody things that were untrue or hidden the truth to protect myself at another person's expense? Lastly, the 10th commandment, do I covet? Do I covet? Do I desire to possess that which I have no right to? Not, I want a car like yours, I want your car. Not, I want a spouse like yours, I want your spouse. And on and on and on it goes. If you read the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, speaking of his life and his history, he says, as a righteous Jew, he was, according to the law, faultless. He had kept the whole law. Until you read in chapter 7 of Romans, he bumped into the 10th commandment. And he said, when the 10th commandment became clear to me, boy, I began to see it stirred up in me all sorts of coveting, all sorts of desires no one else knew about. The 10th commandment is the only internal commandment. It's the one you can't see. That's the one everybody breaks. You never break one of the first 9 commandments first unless you've first broken the 10th. You always break at least 2. You don't steal until you've first done it where? Inside. You don't lie until you've first what? Done it inside. You see? So we have just wrestled with 10 commandments, not 650 plus. And you can imagine, because the word says that you can do really good, you can keep the law, but if you stumble at one point, it's like breaking the whole law. You become a lawbreaker, and you are guilty. There's no grading on the curve. And so as we look at our life, we have to come to grips with the reality, I am a lawbreaker. I have broken God's law. Therefore, I am guilty before who? God. And because He is a righteous God, because He is a just God, He must deal with sin. He must deal with my guilt. Now he's going to deal with it in one of two places. He's going to deal with it in me forever in a place called hell. Or he's going to deal with it on the cross in Jesus. And if I put my faith in Jesus, then God's wrath is diverted from me to him. Because my sin is put on Christ. And His perfection is given to me. His perfection is given to me. His righteousness. It's a swap. Who gets the best of the deal? Us! In the short run. But in the long run, you see, Jesus redeems for Himself a whole brand new human race. A whole brand new human race. Great cost, huh? So against that bad news, against that backdrop of bad news, Jesus comes preaching the good news. And the tide of public opinion is beginning to turn. There's opposition from the religious establishment, growing open opposition. The people now are just wanting bread, wanting to be fed. They're not hearing the message. They're not hearing, repent, flee from the wrath to come. And so Jesus teaches them this parable. The same principles that affected that first century group of people, the same things affect the church today. The parable is just as true today as it was then. It speaks to the same kind of people. Why have you come to Jesus? What have you come to Jesus for? Let's look at it. Let's talk about it. The parable of the sower is classically a warning to the hearers. Whoever's listening, it comes as a warning to be taken very, very seriously. There are different ways of hearing Christ's message. And the fruit which is produced in that person's life depends upon that hearer's heart. What am I hearing? What kind of soil am I? Read that parable with me. Verses 1 through 9 in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him. Crowds anxious to hear, but not necessarily there to profit. It's easy to listen. It's easy to come and sit and words go in one ear and out the other. Oh, how I wished I had listened to my parents. Oh, I heard them. How I wished I had listened so that I might have profited from their instruction. Anybody relate to that? You understand the principle? Great crowds are gathering around Jesus. Oh, tickle our ears. Tell us some good stories. Do some miracles. Heal us. Feed us. Give us bread to eat. Meet all of our needs, the needs that we can identify. They gather around him. So he got in a boat and he sat in it while all the people stood on the seashore. So many people, he had to get away from them. Pressing in on him. Then he told them many things in parables. The farmer went out to sow his seed. Remember, this is an agricultural society. And so this is something all the people would be familiar with, these examples. Farmer went out to sow some seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The path he's describing would be a well-worn footpath between the rows that were cultivated. It was common for people to walk right through a field where crops would be planted, pathways, and the ground would be beaten down hard because of many years, literally, of people walking on the dirt. It's like cement almost. So the farmer goes out and he sows some seed, and as he was doing so, some fell along the path, laid there on the surface, and the birds came and ate it up. And some other seed fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. In other words, there's a thin layer of topsoil and there's a shelf of limestone rock. There's not much depth. And so some seed fell on that part of the ground. Didn't have much soil, but it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. And other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plant. The ground was tilled, but it hadn't been cleansed. And there were still seeds of the thorn bushes mixed into the dirt. And when the seed was sown, the thorn bushes grew up with the wheat. And the thorn bushes overtook the wheat and choked it out. And still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60 or 30 times what was sown. And then he says, he who has ears, let him hear. She who has ears, let her hear. Jesus is saying, I ain't messing around. Now, the whole next section from verses 10 through 17, he describes basically his teaching in parables is going to really conceal the truth from those who aren't really interested in the truth. He's beginning to bring judgment, separating the sheep from the goats. Then his disciples come to him later on and they want to know and understand what he's preaching and the parable, the sower of the parable. And so he explains and interprets it for them in verses 18 through 23. Four kinds of soil, he describes. And the four kinds of soil correspond to four kinds of hearers of the great news of the kingdom. And the effect or the fruit that is or isn't produced in their lives. He says, listen then, verse 18, to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. So you hear the message of the kingdom, and you say, I don't understand, it doesn't make any sense to me. And you persist in that attitude. The devil comes and snatches it away. Steals it right away from you, right from underneath your nose. This is the hearer with a closed mind. This is the hearer with a closed mind. The Word of God has no more chance of gaining entry into that closed mind than that seed does gaining entry into that hardened path, that hardened soil. You know, there are several things that can shut a person's mind. Several things that can shut a person's mind. One is prejudice, bias. Everybody has some kind of bias. Everyone has some kind of prejudice. And unless we're willing to divest ourselves of that bias, unless we're willing to give up our bias, that prejudice will serve to not only close our mind, but keep it closed. We say to people, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. I'm biased, you see. I have a closed mind. An unteachable spirit. There are lots of people with an unteachable spirit. They're not learners. They don't want to learn. Basically for two reasons. One is they're prideful. Or two, because they're afraid. They're afraid to look inadequate. They're afraid to look weak. And so they operate from a great deficit on that end, or they operate from the other end where they have so much pride, they cannot humble themselves to be teachable. And so they have an unteachable spirit. They're not learners. Thirdly, and this is a common one, people have a closed mind because of immorality in their life. I'll often talk to people about the Lord, and if I see a closed mind, if I see the glaze go over their eyes, as soon as I mention the name Jesus, you know, you just see it go over their eyes. They start backpedaling. And I'll ask them, well, let me ask you a question. What is it about Jesus that seems to cause this reaction in you? Well, I just don't believe. I said, let me ask you another question. People are fond of letting you ask them questions. You know that? You ask them permission. May I ask you a question? They'll say, all right, go ahead. Do it. Try it. I mean, people are suckers for questions. If you just say that, if you say, can I ask you a question? They'll say, all right, what? Because they're curious what you want to ask them. It's fascinating. If you don't know what to say, ask a question. If you don't know what the question to ask is, just say, why? Why? I mean, our kids teach us that, don't they? Why? So when I see people being really resistant, I say, may I ask you a question? They say, what is it? I say, you have some kind of sin in your life that you're trying to hide, that won't allow you to... Oh, yeah. I love it. I love to do that. Because when I say that and I see the immediate response in their eyes, I know I've got the hook in their jaw. They will never forget me. I promise you. You see, so either some prejudice or bias, having an unteachable spirit or immorality in their life can result in a shut mind. And that immorality, by the way, continues to close off the person's heart, hardening them more and more and more. Scary. And so you can see how when the seed is sown on that kind of ground, how it just can't get in. Unless the person's willing to shuck the bias and throw off the prejudice or say, I want to learn, I want to know what's true, tell me what's true. Or they're willing to repent of their immorality. He goes on to the second kind of hearer. He describes the second kind of hearer, and he says, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. Oh my, it's glorious. How wonderful. Look at this person. They're all excited about Jesus. They came running down the aisle to accept Jesus. Many of those. So they received it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. This is the hearer with the shallow mind, not just a closed mind, the shallow mind. This is the person who fails to think things out, to think things through. The shallow-minded person. You know that there are some people who are absolutely at the mercy of every newest craze. Every newest fad, they are just, I mean, the newest thing comes down the road, they say, oh, I want to be part of that. I want to be part of that. Do you know other people who are very vulnerable to that sort of thing? Those are the kind of people I'm talking about. Those are the kind of people Jesus is talking about. They take up some new thing quickly and just as quickly drop it when it becomes demanding or difficult. Oh. I didn't expect that it was going to require this. What's the classic example? People falling in love like that and running to the altar like that. Saying, oh, I'm in love, it's wonderful. Oh my goodness gracious, I found the best deal in town in this person. And then they get married. And they find out that great deal that they got is turning out to be an ordeal. And then it's not very long before they're looking for a new deal. Some of you have been with me for a while. Some people's lives are littered literally with things that they have begun and never finished. Shallow people. And it can be like that with God's word with them. When he hears it, when she hears it, swept off their feet with emotion. Wonderful news! Oh, this is what I've been looking for. Jesus will meet all of my needs. He'll make me rich. He'll heal me. He'll do all these wonderful things. But you see, the problem is they receive it only on the basis of emotion. And beloved, you and I know you can't live on emotion. Emotion's nice. It's kind of like adds a little spice to life. It's like the icing on the cake. But God has given us a mind. He's called us to be rational beings. To an intelligent faith, not an emotional faith. Christianity has its demands, and they must be faced before acceptance. You gotta count the cost. You gotta weigh it out. You gotta see that God's either saying, pay me now or pay me later. Amen. It always costs more when you pay later, doesn't it? We've all found that out. The shallow thinker. When persecution, when trouble comes, when difficulties hit, they're gone. No faith. They've just evaporated. I've seen lots of those people come through the church over the years. You know, we have a staff meeting and we try to be mindful weekly of who we haven't seen. So in case someone's sick and we can get someone to follow up and minister to that person. And we try to think through, all the staff people get there, we say, who haven't we seen? And I can't tell you how many names of people come up. We say, whatever happened to so-and-so? I don't know. They just kind of disappeared. And you try to follow up on them and you find out they're gone. They're out in the world someplace. They bailed on the faith. Shallow. No staying power. Then is the third kind of hearer. He said, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns. And this is the one that causes me most concern. This is the one that should really cause us the most concern. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. But you see, the worries of this life, here are the two killers. The worries of this life, the cares of this world, worldliness, and the deceitfulness of riches. What does it do? Chokes it out. Chokes it out. There is the hearer who has so many interests in this life that often the most important thing gets crowded out. It's characteristic of our modern life, the way we live our life and the demands on our time and so forth, that it becomes increasingly crowded and increasingly fast. Isn't that true? And there's so much. We have this, we are cursed with overchoice. Do you know that? I mean, we have just athletics. We have USC, UCLA. Having an off year. Off year. We have the Rams. We have the Raiders. We have the Lakers. The Clippers. Thank you. The Clippers. We have the Kings. Who else do we have? The Dodgers. We have the Angels. Man, I mean, just, you go crazy with in whatever else. You go to the supermarket. You go nuts just trying to figure out what cereal to choose. A man came from Africa, came to the United States, was excited to come to the United States, excited. It was like coming to the promised land. A Christian man. Thought he'd find Christians all over. The whole land would be full of Christians. And he left after a month being here. And someone said as he was leaving, "Did you enjoy America?" He says, "No. I could never live here because it would kill my faith. It would stifle my faith. It would choke out my faith. There is too much here. It is too distracting here. It is too busy here. There's too much to fight off." Too busy to pray. Too busy to pray. Let me say it again. Too busy to pray. Too busy to study God's word. Not just read it. I'm fond of asking some of you as you come up the stairs, did you do your daily reading this week? I meant to get to it. Have you ever completed any week of the daily reading? Well, how far are you behind? Too busy to even read, let alone study. We laugh. He's coming back. And he says, "When I come back, will I find you faithful?" Too busy. I got all this other important stuff, you see. It's only prayer. I mean, I'll get to the Bible. Cares of the world will choke out the word. Chasing after riches, becoming rich. Becoming wealthy, becoming financially secure. That's my goal. And as soon as I become financially secure, then I'll devote my time. I hope I'm creating a significant measure of discomfort in somebody's life. You see, the root of worldliness in this person's life was never, ever purged. The roots and the seeds were there all the time. There was never any genuine repentance. There was no godly sorrow. There was no conviction of sin in the first place. Paul says it's godly sorrow. It's aching sorrow. It's grieving godly sorrow that leads to true repentance, that leads to life. Coming to Jesus requires everything. Requires everything. This person that Jesus is describing, he only wants Jesus to supplement his worldly living. To him, Jesus is just another spoke on his wheel. Church is just another spoke. Rather than being the center, the hub of his life. Oh, Saturday night, go to church. Done my religious duty, that's it, I'm in. I believe in Jesus. Sang some songs, I put some money in the bucket. I endured Zach for an hour. That ought to count for something. Those two killers, worldliness and the deceit of riches, those two killers take time and attention so that there is little, if any, time to really examine our life and to spend time on the things that the Spirit of God desires. You read Romans chapter 8. Verses 5 through 8. Riches promise what they do not provide. Most of us have come to a point in our life where we've learned that. After pursuing them, they promise much. When we get them, we find that they really don't provide what they say they'll provide. They promise to make us happy, but they cannot. Only Jesus can do that. And then the fourth hearer, Jesus talks about. He says, but the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word. Three things now. He hears the word. He understands the word. And he acts on the word. He puts it into practice. He obeys the word. And this man now bears fruit 100 times, 60 times, 30 times what was sown. The hearer who is like the good ground, this man's mind, this woman's mind is open. Is open. He's willing to learn. She's willing to learn. Prepared to hear. Not proud, not too busy to listen, but prepared to hear. Understands. Thinks it all through. Realizes what it means for him or for her and is prepared to accept it. Not a shallow thinker, a deep thinker. Thinks it all through, listens, assimilates all the information, comes to the conclusion this is true, accepts it, and is prepared to act on it, and then, in fact, translates his or her hearing into acting. Into obedience, into action. He produces the fruit and good fruit. The real hearer is the person who listens, who understands, and who obeys. That's the Christian. And that trend just keeps increasing, keeps increasing, keeps increasing. It never levels off. The true Christian is the one who's listening, the one who hears, the one who sets his mind and heart to understand and receive it and say, yes, 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 and then sets his will to do it. Not kick against the goads. Not say, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me it's too hard. The real Christian is the one who says, I want it. I want it. I want to know it. I want to know it. I want to understand it. I want the truth. I want the truth. And when I get the truth, I'm going to act on it. That's the true Christian. The question is for us, what kind of soil are we? We have four to choose from. Which most describes our life? each one individually. Remember, the parable is a warning to all the hearers in the first century when Jesus preaches, as well as the 20th century as we preach. Are you a closed-minded person? Because of some bias or some prejudice in your life? Are you closed-minded because you're unteachable? Or do you have some sin in your life you're unwilling to give up, that you're holding to your own heart, and it's kept you in a place where your mind is closed? Or are you a shallow thinker? Someone who's easily swayed and given to emotion and emotion-based decisions. Is your faith based on emotion? Are you easily defeated by just the threat of persecution or trouble? Or maybe you're the worldly, too busy hearer, never really getting around to the things of the Spirit. Oh, you believe in them. You say, yes, yes, oh, yes. People should read their Bibles. People should pray. But you find that, quite frankly, your faith is neither challenging, is not exciting, nor fulfilling. In fact, if you're to sit down and be very candid, being a Christian is really kind of irrelevant. Really. Kind of boring. You're empty inside, still looking to the world and its ways or money for your security, for your safety, for your meaning, for your purpose, for your direction. You see, the first three, Jesus says, essentially, are not believers. Oh, they received the word. Word was sown. It's only the fourth kind of soil. Think. We've got to think. Who am I? What am I? God is not playing games. Our eternal destiny is at stake. Eternity is at stake. While it is still daylight, there's work to be done. Are we headed for God's wrath, or are we headed for God's rest? Only you can answer that question. Each person must answer that question for him or herself. What kind of soil am I? Really? Really? Father, thank you for this parable. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for challenging our hearts. Thank you for making us think. Thank you that as we gather together, we can reason together. Thank you that you don't leave us alone. I pray, Father, for any in our midst tonight who have come with closed minds, that they would have opened them. I pray for any who had come who were shallow thinkers, given to any whim and moved about, tossed about on the sea of doubt or being double-minded. I pray that, God, they would repent and cry out to you, God, give me depth in my life. Father, I pray for those who your word is being choked out in their life by the cares of this world, or the pursuit of riches. other priorities. God, help them to see the desperateness of their situation, that they too might repent and get things in order. Lord, only you know our hearts, truly. I pray that you would help us to see. Bring us out of denial. Bring us out of our hiding. Bring us out of our rationalizations. Lord, confront us with your truth. There is good news. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as the snow. For when we believe in Jesus, the Bible says that God forgives our sin and casts them as far away as the east is from the west. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. That if any man or any woman be in Christ, behold, he or she is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Jesus. All of that because of the cross and because we believe and because we've received the word. We've received the good news of the kingdom and our hearts have been prepared. The soil has been plowed up and turned and cleaned. Because we've come with the godly sorrow that's led us to a genuine repentance, a deep repentance that leads us to life. We see clearly now like we've never seen before, and yet we still see dimly. We don't understand everything yet, but this we know. Jesus died and was buried and was raised on the third day just as he said he would. And I believe in Jesus. And I've committed my life to following him. And I ask him daily to break my heart, show me my sin. Don't let me live in denial. Don't let me hide. And he has obliged me. It's been painful. It's been difficult, but necessary. For the reward is great. The reward is life. He said, I came that you should have life. And have it abundantly. He gave us this meal, this communion meal, as a memorial, as a remembrance. We proclaim his death. Each time we come to this table, each time we receive these elements, we proclaim his death until he comes again in anticipation. We're waiting for him to come so that the good work that he's begun, he will bring to completion. And we will finally one day be set free from this body of death. Jesus, we proclaim your death for us. And we give you thanks tonight. Thank you that your words are clear to us, not obscured. Thank you that you love us so that you would speak boldly, forthrightly to us. And we receive those words because they are words of life. You said, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And some of us have been wounded, but those wounds are faithful. We give you thanks. We're committed to obedience.
We are committed to obedience, to faithful service, to growing and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Jesus said, "This is my body. Take and eat." The cup pictures his blood. The Bible says, which was shed for us, for our sins. He said, "As often as you drink this, remember me." Jesus, we remember you. We remember you. We give you thanks. "Don't forget me," he says, "even for one moment." Amen?
Amen.
Amen.